If you would please keep your Bible open to Romans 3, as we will be looking at this text. Brothers and sisters, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we approach your word with a desire to hear your truth and to understand it and to be transformed by it. And we pray by the mediation of our ascended Christ and the power of His Spirit sent down upon His church, that You would accomplish this through the preaching of Your Word, that sinners would be converted, and that Your people would be strengthened and edified, and that we would grow and deepen in our understanding of what You've done for us in Christ and our love for You. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've read these two chapters, Romans 3 and 4, portions from them in our scripture readings, we've been reminded that of all the truth that God's Word teaches us, nothing could be more crystal clear than this, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. Nothing could be clearer in all of Holy Scripture. Paul summarizes it this way in Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also who have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. To all you who are in Christ, God has so worked in your heart that you've come to see yourself as the sinner that Paul speaks of in Romans 3. You've come to see yourself as nothing but a hell-deserving sinner, worthy of nothing from God except for eternal condemnation, and you deserve that, and God would be right and just in sending us all to hell. God has convinced you of this as you've heard the preaching of His law and gospel. You've renounced self-righteousness. You've trusted in Christ alone who died for sinners and rose again. You trust Christ alone as your only righteousness for your standing before God. And with Apostle Paul, you can truly say from the heart, "Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." Along with Paul, when God worked in your heart and convinced you of your sin, you took all your good works that you would use to try to earn God's favor, all of your best prayers, all of your best deeds that you've done in your life, and along with Paul, you counted them but dung, but trash. Like you would take your trash to the curb and the men would load it onto the garbage truck and you never see it again. You've counted it as loss. You've gotten rid of it. You've counted it for what it really is. That's what you've done with all your self-righteous works, isn't it, dear believer? And you trust in Christ alone for your righteousness. The final judgment came on you before sunset today. Your only hope would be Christ lived and died in my place. As the songwriter said, "In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." This is the heartfelt mentality of everyone who is saved. We believe and confess this doctrine of justification by faith alone. That justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. We all believe and confess this who are saved. We agree with Thomas Watson that justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. And God in His Word has taught us to reject all forms of human self-righteousness. So, in light of all of this, I want to know, Why is it when we read the Psalms that some Psalms strike us as sounding self-righteous, as if the psalmist sounds self-righteous when we read them? I mean places like Psalm 7:8, where David prays, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." This is not the only place like this in the Psalms. There are many others. One is Psalm 26 that we sang earlier, where he says, "Lord, vindicate me. I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord. I've been unwavering. I've walked in my integrity and I've been unwavering." As you read a psalm like this, maybe the thought strikes you, "I can't sing that song. I can't sing that psalm. It's not true of me. I can't say I've walked in my integrity. I have trusted you, Lord, without wavering. I can't say that. Look at this past week. Look at my sins. I lost my temper with my kids. I got into a fuss with my spouse. I had a bad attitude towards my boss. I sinned in word and thought and deed and action and attitude." Maybe David could say this about himself, but I can't say it about myself. So why do some of these psalms strike us as sounding self-righteous? As Christians reading the Psalms, as a Christian, I've had this question. Maybe you have too. And it doesn't help that some of us have come out of a background of a form of dispensationalism that actually taught us that David and other Old Testament believers were saved in a different way than we are. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone. And they told us they were saved by faith, but with some mixture of works. But we know better. God in His grace and through the robust scriptural teaching of the Reformed faith has reunited us with our Old Testament brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that they looked ahead to Christ, and though they didn't know as much about Him as we do, yet they looked ahead and trusted in and knew by faith the same Christ by whom we're saved. They were saved just like us, the Old Testament saints. Every one of them was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. So how are we to understand these Psalms then? We need to be able to answer this question. One blessing that God has given us in bringing us into the Reformed faith is giving us our Psalter back, giving us back the book of Psalms for singing. These Psalms were meant to be sung in public worship, in family worship, in private worship. What a rich treasure chest God has given us. And if we're going to obey God's command in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 to sing the Psalms, we need to know how to view these Psalms. If we're going to pray the Psalms as our inspired prayer book like our Lord Jesus did, we need to know what to make of these Psalms. If we're going to live by the precepts and the promises of the book of Psalms, because they are the Word of God, then we need to grapple with this question. And not only that, but today we face dangerous errors and heresies being promoted by men who fly the banner of Reformed, and these dangerous teachings about justification that would redefine justification are infiltrating some Reformed churches. We need to beware. We need to be able to guard the one pure gospel of grace and to reject all false teaching. And in doing this, it'll help us if we're able to understand these Psalms rightly. So with this in mind, I want to preach on the subject, how to read, quote, self-righteous Psalms. We'll see it in two thoughts. First of all, there are no self-righteous Psalms. None. How do we know this? Well, because the Psalms themselves teach us that we cannot be justified by keeping God's law. The Psalms teach the same thing about the law that Apostle Paul taught in Romans 3 and 4. God's good and holy law cannot save us. It was never meant to save us. We've all broken the law, so we cannot be saved by it as sinners. We can only be condemned by it. We heard this today in the public reading of Romans 3:19 or 9 through 19, where Apostle Paul has anticipated the arguments of world religions and of the Jews of his day who had constructed their self-righteous fortifications against the gospel of Christ. And the mentality at the heart of all world religions is this: we can do something to earn favor with God. All world religions are based on self-righteous works. And here Paul unleashes an all-out barrage against those strongholds of human self-righteousness. And he drives home the point that all men are sinners in need of the grace of God in Christ. What Paul is doing here in Romans 3, as he unleashes this longest chain quote of Old Testament quotations in the whole New Testament, he's doing spiritually something akin to what our Allied troops did physically in World War II on D-Day, when our troops stormed the beaches at Normandy that were occupied by the Nazi forces. And as those men began to storm the beaches, the Nazis had constructed concrete bunkers and fortifications, and they were showering down machine gun fire and artillery fire on our troops. There were two battleships, the USS Texas and the USS Arkansas, that at their own risk moved in close to the shoreline and began to pound those Nazi positions to open a way for our troops to make a beachhead there. That's what Paul is doing here with this barrage of quote after quote after quote from the Old Covenant Scriptures to prove that we cannot be saved by law keeping. And here, as he begins these quotations, we would ask, well, where is he getting these quotations from? If Paul is going to smash down every human stronghold of self-righteousness, where will he get his ammo to do it? Well, he gets it almost all from the Psalms. When Paul wants to prove that there are none righteous and we can't be saved by self-righteous works, he goes to the Psalms to prove it. Verse 9 of chapter 3 of Romans. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. Written where? Written in the Psalms. This is where he's quoting from. It is written, if you're here in verses 11 all the way through 18. So Paul fires the first round in verse 10, as if to say, you who are hearing this, you think by your good works you could earn favor with God and merit His forgiveness. Well, hear this. None is righteous. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Verse 11. Verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Then Paul says, I'll fire off Psalm 5. That's where he's quoting from in verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Next, he launches Psalm 140. The venom of asps or poison snakes is under their lips. In verse 14, he gives them Psalm 10. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And in verses 9 to 14 and verse 18, he gives them Psalm 36. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So this barrage from the Psalms of God's law, rightly understood, has destroyed all human notions of self-righteousness. And listen to Paul's conclusion. This is the point of all these quotations that he's given from the Psalms. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So when the self-righteous man is running his mouth and telling you how righteous he is, when Paul would stop his mouth, he uses the Psalms to do it. Now, when we look at Paul's comments on the Psalms, remember the analogy of Scripture. Since God is the ultimate author of all of Holy Scripture, there are no contradictions in God's Word. There is no inspired author who contradicts another inspired author. So if we ever read the psalmist David and it sounds like he's preaching another gospel than Paul preached, we know we're the ones who misunderstood it, because Paul never disagrees with David and David never disagrees with Paul in their writing of Scripture. So in Romans 3, Paul has rightly used and given the right interpretation of the Psalms to demolish all strongholds of human self-righteousness. He's established a gospel beachhead. He's cleared the path. And now he begins to construct one of the most clear and robust passages in the whole New Testament on justification by faith alone. In doing this, in constructing this argument for justification by faith alone, Paul calls in two Old Covenant men, two Old Testament believers to help him. One is Abraham and the other is the psalmist David. So it's not just that David wrote and taught in the Psalms this doctrine, but he himself was saved in the same way that Paul and that we are saved. He tells us here that the psalmist David was justified by faith alone, and that David taught the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Please look in Romans 4, verses 6 to 8. Paul here is commenting on the 32nd Psalm, a psalm of David. Romans 4, and we'll start in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. There he just quoted from Psalm 32. And according to Paul's inspired interpretation, and by the way, when an apostle under inspiration comments on an Old Testament text or any other text, that is an infallible interpretation. It is God-breathed and it cannot be liable to error. And as Paul does this, as he comments on Psalm 32, he tells us clearly David in the 32nd Psalm is teaching that salvation is the gift of God's free grace in Christ, whereby he forgives and covers all our sin and will not count it against us. And this is all because of the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to our account. This is all present, at least in seed form, in what David is saying in Psalm 32. In other words, David taught what we call today and know today as the Reformed doctrine, the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. He was saved in the same way we were saved. And we confess this in our confession, chapter 11, paragraph 6, that the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Now I wonder, dear friend, has God, in His mercy, smashed down your strongholds of self-righteousness? Has He brought you to an end of yourself where you see you have nothing to offer God, nothing of yourself, none of your good works that can earn you favor with God? I pray that He will, if that hasn't happened in your heart and mind yet. May it this day. May the Lord be gracious to you. So we've seen that far from the Psalms teaching any notion of self-righteousness. When Paul would use God's law to demolish human self-righteousness, Psalms is where he goes to do it. It's the ammo he uses. When he goes on to construct his argument proving justification by faith alone, he calls on the psalmist David for backup. And he's done this by inspired commentary as he writes the scriptures in Romans, so it cannot be an error. So we've seen there are no self-righteous psalms according to this. We've seen that David and all Old Covenant believers were justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And now, in light of this, secondly, how are we to read psalms that first strike us as self-righteous? How are we to understand psalms like Psalm 26 that we sang and Psalm 7 and others? When we read psalms that sound that way, as if they're self-righteous, how are we to understand them? Well, one way is to consider the psalmist's situation, the situation he's in at the time. Oftentimes he's writing during unusual circumstances. In the 26th Psalm, he is under slander and attack from his enemies, the same in Psalm 7. In Psalm 7:8, where he writes, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me," David doesn't think that God accepts him because of David's own righteousness. If you read the context, he's being attacked by lion-like enemies who are slandering him. They're accusing David of something he did not do. And it's in comparison to this. Yes, he knows he's a sinner, but he's saying, "Lord, you know I haven't done this sin that they're accusing me of. In this matter, in this situation, I've done right." That's all David's saying there. It's in the context that he's under attack by his enemies. And this is right for us as Christians to pray this way. It's in keeping with the 9th commandment against bearing false witness, that when we or other believers are slandered, that we bring a right defense. So consider his situation. His enemies may be slandering him. He may be speaking of a specific limited time frame. In Psalm 26, verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." Now let me ask you, could David say that on the day he fell to adultery with Bathsheba? Could he say, "I have walked in my integrity and I've trusted in the Lord without wavering"? No. If you want to see the context there, read Psalm 51, where he is lamenting and mourning and crying out for forgiveness of sin. This is a specific, limited time frame. He's speaking about his life at that time, or of his life in general. This is the general pattern of David's life, as one of righteousness and not one of evil and wickedness. Just like Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:9 that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God. This doesn't mean the believer is sinlessly perfect, but it does mean that our life, the big picture of our life, will be one of obedience to God and not rebellion against God. And this is true of David. So when we consider the immediate situation, it helps us understand what the psalmist is saying. Another thing that helps us with this is to consider the context within the psalms. If you read a psalm that sounds self-righteous, look at the psalms before it and the psalms after it. You'll find the same psalmist often confessing his sin to God and praying for forgiveness. Psalm 26 is an example where we heard him say, "I've walked in my integrity, I've trusted in the Lord without wavering." But if you look back just one psalm at Psalm 27, David there has been confessing his sin and crying out to God. And Psalm 25:7, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness." Verse 11, he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." He knows he's a sinner. He's not ever claiming sinless perfection. And we can see that by looking at other psalms around that psalm. So we've seen that we need to consider the psalmist's situation, the psalm's context within the psalms. And above all, we must consider Christ. The psalms preach Christ so clearly and so fully that when the new covenant apostles went to preach the gospel, time and time again they opened the psalms and preached Christ so clearly from the psalms that souls were converted unto Christ. David has already told us in the 14th psalm that there's none righteous, not even one. Somebody might ask, well, if there's none righteous, why does the book of Psalms speak of the righteous scores and scores of times? How can this be? If there's none righteous, no, not one, how can there be all this language about this people called the righteous in the Psalms? Well, it can't be except by the life and death of Jesus Christ, who lived and died in the place of sinners. In ourselves, there are none righteous, no, not one. But because Christ lived and died in our place, He earned the perfect righteousness that we have never done. He died the death to pay the penalty for our sins. All who believe on Him are accounted righteous by God, and we're reckoned among the righteous. So, dear Christian, you really are united to Christ by faith. You really are perfectly righteous in Christ as to your standing before God, and this can never change. And this explains Psalms like Psalm 24 that can't apply to David and that can't apply to any of us, where he says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. According to this psalm, what does it take for anyone to enter the gates of glory? Well, it takes clean hands. Hands never soiled by sinful action. It takes a pure heart, a heart never tainted by vanity and sin. If this hinges on us, heaven will be empty because all of us have had our hands stained and our hearts soiled by sin. But if you read further, this psalm is actually speaking of Christ, and it calls Him the King of glory. And in verse 7, the cry goes forth, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. As Christ approaches those gates after His resurrection and He ascends into heaven, those gates are open wide to Him. He deserves to enter. He deserves to sit upon His throne. He earned it by His perfect righteousness and His obedient death. Christ is this King of glory who is worthy to enter. And so all who are in Christ by faith will enter these gates in Christ and with Christ. And this is our hope. I remember a few years ago, there was a federal boarding school in our area where we lived in Oklahoma. It was a federal Indian boarding school. In that school were 500 students from over 50 Native American tribes across America. And I wanted to be able to go in there and to preach the gospel to those students. Well, I had a friend, an older Cherokee friend, a member of the Cherokee Nation of Oklahoma. He and his brotherhood from the Cherokee Baptist Association would make a yearly trip to that school and distribute Bibles and give the gospel to students. And they invited me to go along with them. My friend was Bud Grigsby. He passed away just recently. Well, I arrived early there at the gate. When you drive up there to that massive school, you drive by the BIA, Southwest Command, Bureau of Indian Affairs. It's a federal office. It looks like a nuke bunker. And there are federal officers who patrol that. That's their jurisdiction. There's a gate at the front with a guard to get into the school. When I drove up to the gate, I told him I was with another group. I'm with Mulberry Tree Baptist Church. And he said, "I'm sorry, you're not on the roster. You have to turn around. You can go park in that parking lot." They would not let me in. Well, after waiting for a little while, here came the Mulberry Tree Baptist Church van with those brothers, those Cherokee brothers in that van. And there was Bud Grigsby. They opened the door to me. I got into the van with them. As we approached the gate, the guard checked their name and the roster, and he said, "Welcome in." And he opened that, lifted up that gate for us, and we drove in together, and I rode with them in that van. And as we were passing through those gates, I was so strongly impressed with this thought. My entrance into this property, my entrance into these gates has nothing to do with who I am. It has everything to do with who Bud Grigsby is. He has the access, the inside contact to get in. And because I was in that van with him, I was able to enter in. Now, dear sinner here today, you are still outside of Christ. And when that last day comes upon you, the final judgment, as God's people in Christ enter into glory forever, you are going to be shut out. The gates of glory will be shut against you. You will be banished, and Jesus warned that you'll be cast into outer darkness forever and forever. That's what your future is if you keep going the way you're going. But today, get in Christ by faith. Just like those men opened the door and I went inside that van. I didn't have to pay. I didn't have to do anything. I just had to get in. God is not expecting you to change yourself before you can come to Christ, or to do better or try harder before you can come to Christ. God knows you're a sinner, and He invites you to come to Him now and get in Christ just as you are. God will do the work in and for you that you can't do for yourself. And the call goes forth to you today. Get in Christ. Believe on Him. Trust in Him. And you will enter into right relationship with God this day, and you'll enter into the great gates of glory at the end. And you'll hear the blessed comfort of this promise that, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, dear believer, we've seen today by implication that all the Psalms are for all believers, and that the psalmist was saved in the same way, justified in the same way that we are. So, dear believer, whatever psalm you come to, rear back and sing it with all your heart. Whatever promise you come to in the book of Psalms, claim it with all your heart. Whatever reproof or instruction, obey it with all your heart, because all of these Psalms are yours in Christ. And in Christ you are reckoned among the righteous that the Psalms speak of, even on your worst day. When you've fallen flat on your face, the worst you've ever fallen as a believer, you are reckoned righteous in Christ. And you're reckoned among the righteous by God because of Christ. Do you grow discouraged with the slowness of your sanctification? If you're like me, sometimes you feel like the snail starting out the first couple of feet in the marathon race. It's progress in the right direction, but it's way slower, and you've gone way shorter distance than you wish you had of in these years that you've been saved. I've had to ask my wife before, can you see any growth in Christ's likeness? Can you see any progress in sanctification in all these years that we've been married? Sometimes I see it. I can see I'm not what I was. God is sanctifying me. But other times, it's very difficult to see the progress of our own sanctification. When you struggle like this, dear believer, remember this: God has counted you forever perfectly righteous in Christ. God has declared you righteous in Christ apart from any and all of your good works. So be diligent to guard this glorious truth. Come back to this every day and preach the gospel to yourself daily. Every day be filled with hope and joy and remembering that in Christ you have received the free pardon of sins and His righteousness credited to your account. To all you who believe on Christ, God has promised that your sins are forgiven. He will not count them against you, but instead He counts to your account Christ's perfect righteousness. Throughout the Psalms, you read wonderful promises for the righteous. They're yours in Christ. And in addition to and separate from your justification, or in addition to this truth of your justification, which is that God has declared you righteous, also, God is progressively making you righteous by the power of His Spirit. He is working in you practical righteousness as you put sin to death, and He is making you more like Christ. You're not what you long to be, but you're not what you used to be, dear believer. There in glory, your sanctification will finally catch up to your justification. You'll never sin again. You'll never have to repent again. You'll never have to pray for forgiveness again. Your practical righteousness will finally catch up to your positional righteousness. Not until glory, but it will in glory. But until then, daily put off the old man and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep striving by the power of the Spirit to kill indwelling sin. And remember what God has declared you to be in His Son. You are accepted in the Beloved. Rejoice in this positional righteousness in Christ and keep cultivating the practical righteousness that God in Christ is working in you by His Spirit. Now let us give glory to our triune God, whose glory is revealed in the Psalms. Glory to the Father, the God who justifies. Glory to the Son, by whose life and death we are justified. And glory to the Holy Spirit, who brings home to us all the finished work of Christ, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.